All right, so 1 Thessalonians, if you guys have been with us in the book, Jerry introed the book last week, and Tom, last service, kind of went over 1 Thessalonians 2. The church of Thessalonica was established by Paul in the book of Acts, around Acts chapter 17, and it was a church that was established in a lot of turmoil. When he got there, he met immediate persecution. He was actually chased out of the city within 3 weeks, so he had very little time with these guys. To establish them in their faith before he had to move along. So obviously Paul, being a shepherd, as he's going through the areas of Greece and he's moving into Corinth, he starts having legitimate fears for the church, knowing the kind of persecution that they were suffering from. Because the Jews of the early days of Christianity weren't like, hey, you know, Christianity's okay, let's just all lovingly discuss these issues in a public forum. They were more like, we need to kill these people and stone them to death. We need to stomp this out like the renegade cult that it is. And so they were very, very oppressive towards the early church. So these new believers in Thessalonica are meeting immediate persecution from the Jews. They're losing their employment. You know, if your boss was a Jew and he found out you were a Christian, you would lose your job. If you liked attending synagogue, which would have been their version of church back in the day, you would have been thrown out of the synagogue. Your family would be persecuted. And then every now and then you might have that renegade Jew like Paul who would actually try to kill you or beat you to death. You know, so it was very rough for these early Thessalonian Christians. And so Paul, like I said, being the shepherd that he is, he wanted desperately to go and visit them and to see how they were doing, because he had a lot of concern, and we're going to see that concern play out in this chapter. But in chapter 2, he explains that even though he wanted to visit them and encourage them, he couldn't. He doesn't explain why he couldn't, but he says that Satan wouldn't allow him. We don't exactly know what that obstacle was, but he couldn't. So he ends up, in this chapter, we see he sends Timothy, and he sends a letter with Timothy to help them, because it's not like email. You can't email someone. Someone has to carry the letter, and then Timothy was the dude who did that. And that's the letter we're reading right now. So let's start in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, so to me, remember, he can't visit them. He wants to visit them, but he can't. So he says, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to you to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. So what I'm going to try to do in this study is I'm going to try to bring these words of Paul down into a level where we can understand them today. Because, I mean, let's face it. How many of you guys were really nervous that you're going to be thrown in prison for your faith, or that someone's going to beat you up for your faith, or that you're going to be killed for your faith, right? Yeah, in America, you know, this is not going to happen, right? You know, in fact, a lot of us, you know, if you grow up in the church, there actually might be more intimidation to leave the faith than there is to actually join the faith. So we don't really understand fully what's going on. And because of that, I think a lot of times these words that Paul writes falls on deaf ears. Meaning we just think like, well, I can't really relate to that. You know, these were like the real Christians going out and suffering for their faith. I'm not a missionary. I don't understand it. So you kind of just write off 1 Thessalonians 3 as like, you know, it doesn't really apply to me. It's a nice sentiment, but it doesn't really apply to me. So I'm going to try to, again, bring it down to a level where we can understand. Paul is writing to people where joining the faith legitimately did mean a massive amount of physical suffering. But in the church, every single one of us will go through suffering. Every single one of us will go through suffering. Let's go to 1 Peter 4, verse 12, and let me demonstrate this. And remember, actually, in the verse that we just read, Paul says we were actually appointed or established or called, in some of your translations, to suffer. And this is what 1 Peter 4, verse 12 says. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. He doesn't say which might try you, which could try you. He says which is to try you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. We'll talk about verse 13 later. But it is very important to understand that the Bible is clear. Every single one of us will suffer. Not might suffer, we will suffer. Now here's the thing. Whether you're a Christian or a non-believer, everybody suffers. Everybody suffers. Your friends will suffer, your family will suffer, you will suffer. The difference for a Christian, between a Christian and a non-believer, is that when we suffer, we have certain tools to help us, and we have reasons of why we suffer. And I'll explain that as we go through. So instead of thinking about this chapter in the sense of getting thrown in jail for your faith or getting beat up for your faith or something like that, bring this chapter down to the level of suffering in general. Any type of suffering in general, right? So whether it be you getting sick, you getting hurt physically, a friend or family member getting sick or getting hurt, which is a level of suffering for us, or maybe possibly going through rough times in your life, whether they be financial, going through rough times in your life and turmoil in relationships, whether you have difficult relationships with people, which could be intense amount of suffering that you can endure, or whether it be, once again, like losing a job, having a level of uncertainty inside of your life, which is a huge level of suffering, right? For those of you guys who are high school students, you may be experiencing that. If not yet, you will be in a couple years, because when you're a freshman, you're like, oh, I'll figure that stuff out when I'm a senior. Then you get to be a senior, like, I didn't do any thinking, and now you don't know what you're going to do. And everyone's like, you know what college you're going to, right? And you're like, no, I have no clue, and you freak out. And then you do the default, which is Pima. You know, and this is an important thing. You know, eventually, you're going to suffer in some way. You're going to suffer in some sort of way as a Christian. And that's what makes 1 Thessalonians 3 applicable to all of us. So first, what I want to establish is I want to establish the difficulty and the complexity of suffering. And then I'm going to establish the hopelessness of suffering, which is what we call depression, which is what Paul's trying to keep the Thessalonians away from. And then we're going to talk about solutions to suffering. All right, and that's how we're going to spend our time this morning. So hopefully I'll keep this relatively brief. Let's go to the book of Proverbs, though, and let's talk about the complexity of suffering. Okay, so this is Proverbs chapter 18, the book of wisdom. Okay, and there's a lot of great nuggets of wisdom in here that will help us out. This is Proverbs 18, and we're going to be in verse 14. The spirit of a man will sustain him in sickness, but who can bear a broken spirit? All right, now, I know from the outset that sounds a little bit like Yoda or something like that, and it sounds like something I'd find in a fortune cookie or something like that. And so, once again, we trivialize it, and it's not a big deal. But let's meditate really quickly on what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Okay, I mean, Proverbs, sorry. Writer of Proverbs is saying. He says, the spirit of a man will sustain him in sickness. So when he says sickness, what type of suffering is sickness? Physical, right? We'd all understand that. Okay, so he says, just because I'm suffering physically doesn't necessarily mean the worst has happened. Now, what does the writer of Proverbs say the worst thing that can happen is, though? A broken spirit. And we can all understand that a little bit, can't we? Okay, now, in the Bible, the word spirit, if you guys have ever sat through my teachings, you know that the spirit usually refers to the who you really are, essentially. You're not actually just body, you actually have a spirit. You have a consciousness inside of you. But usually the word for spirit is translated breath or air as well as spirit. It's the same word, ruach, same word, breath or air, spirit. So what would I say to someone if I said, the air got knocked out of me? What kind of state is that person in? They're gasping on the ground. They're freaking out. They feel like they're dying. I don't know if that's ever happened to one of you guys before. In the Marine Corps, they make us go into a gas chamber. And what they do is they gas you. And they you have your mask on, but at some points they make you take it off, and you have to inhale this gas into your lungs. And it's CS gas. It's like a riot control gas. And what it's designed to do is it's designed to make you feel like you're dying. So your skin will crawl, it'll burn your eyes, it goes up your nose. When you breathe in, it'll feel like you're suffocating, and everything in your mind is telling you you're suffocating, this is it, you're done, you're dead. That's what it makes. And what that does to you when that happens to you is it takes away your ability to fight, to struggle, and even your desire to live and go on. So when the Bible talks about being crushed in spirit, having your breath taken away, that's the picture that it's trying to draw for us. It's the idea of emotionally having the wind knocked out of you, of not wanting to go on, of having no will to live or to do anything. And that's what we call depression, right? When you wake up in the morning and you think, why do anything today? You know, why even get out of this bed? Why get dressed? Why do my dishes? Why clean? And that's why when we usually are in a depressed state, we tend not to take care of ourselves. And once again, I'm assuming that all of us have at some point gone through a period of depression in our lives where you just don't feel like doing anything. You don't feel like going on. That's what it means to have a crushed spirit, a broken spirit. And that's what Paul is afraid is going to happen to the Thessalonians. He is fearful that the Thessalonians are going to have a crushed or broken spirit. So the first thing that I want to establish, like I said, is the complexity of a broken spirit. A broken spirit is not necessarily just physical, right? If I go to school today, and you guys, if you guys go to school and you go to your guidance counselor and you tell him, I have a broken spirit, what will the guidance counselor probably do? Or if you guys go to a therapist, what will they probably do? How does that make you feel? Hey, what's your relationship with your parents like? Did you get a bad grade on a test? Hey, maybe I'll give you some drugs. See, what a therapist is going to do is he's going to break everything down to merely physical. Does that make sense? He says, well, you're just a sack of cells, you know? So whatever is causing this broken spirit is just physical. I can downgrade it to just a physical thing. Maybe you're sick. Maybe you have a chemical imbalance in your head. Maybe there's a relational problem happening in your life. Maybe, you know, they're going to downgrade everything to just physical. Now, when you hang around Christians, though, and you say, hey, I got a broken spirit, what might a Christian say? Let's pray. Have you gotten in your word today, right? Have you been praying to God? Do you have any unconfessed sin? You know, they're going to break everything down to just spiritual. And here's what the Bible says. You're way more complex than that. You're way more complex than that. You cannot just break everything down to merely physical or merely spiritual. Can physical things cause you to have a broken spirit? Yes, they can. Can emotional things cause you to have a broken spirit? Yes, they can. Can spiritual things cause you to have a broken spirit, meaning not spending time with God or not praying? Yeah, of course they can. But that's not all it is. You can't just define everything that way. You can't just simplify things to ones and zeros and say, this is exactly why you're feeling the way you're feeling, and let me just fix it now. You can't do that. And that is why, let's go to another proverb. I like this one. This is Proverbs chapter 14, verse 10. The heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share his joy. Here's what this proverb is saying. Nobody really gets you. You may feel that way, but the proverb is saying you're right when you feel that way. Nobody actually understands you because you're really, really complex. Some things that totally take the breath out of one person, meaning crush the spirit of one person, may not impact you very much. But some things that other people deal with really well may completely crush your spirit. Does that make sense? And that is why people, whenever you go through a level of depression and you get the runaround by counselors and friends and family that try to help you, you'll realize just how woefully unhelpful these people can be. Because they'll try to break everything down to a simple solution. Hey man, I'm feeling depressed. Man, well, you know, I know that you got a bad grade on your test last week, so maybe just try harder next time. Later, you know? They'll break everything down to being very simple, or like Joseph said, let's pray. You know, they'll break everything down to being very simple, and so because of that, you won't get the help you need. You won't get the help you need. Now, let's see, the book of Proverbs goes even one step further. Not only does other people not understand you, but get this, This is Proverbs chapter 20, verse 24. A man's steps are of the Lord. How can a man understand his own way? So here's even the worst problem. Not only can other people not understand you, but guess what? You don't understand you. How many of you guys have felt depressed and you don't even know why? Right? You feel bummed out. You feel like you got a broken spirit and people are like, hey, what's going on? And you're like, I don't know, you know? And you may actually say something. You may be like, well, maybe it's because of... But you don't actually believe that. You don't know why you're depressed. You don't know why you're bummed out. You don't know why you have a broken spirit. You don't even know. That's what he says. How can a man understand his own way? You don't know. See, and that's what leads to the problem with depression. If depression, anxiety, having a broken spirit is this complex, the solution can't be very easy, can it? The solution has to be difficult. It has to be far more complicated than simply someone saying, let's pray, or here's a pill, or maybe just work harder next time. It has to be much more complex than that. Right? Now notice in that proverb, what does it say? You don't understand, but who does? You guys notice that? Proverbs 20. How can a man understand his own way? But what does it say? Who directs his paths? Who directs his plans? The Lord. See, here's the thing. God is the only one, and this is why it's important, God is the only one who understands you fully. You don't fully understand yourself, and other people will never fully understand you, which makes sense, right? If I don't even understand myself, what hope do you guys have of understanding me? God is the only one who fully understands me and fully knows what I'm going through. Let me point out another problem with this. I'm going to get to the solution in a second. I just wanted to press you guys a little bit more. This is verse 13 of chapter 14. Even in laughter, the heart may sorrow, and the end of mirth may be grief. Here's what the proverb is saying here. Even when you're outwardly laughing, it doesn't mean that you don't have a broken spirit. Right? You might be pretending to be happy around other people. Doesn't mean you don't have a broken spirit. And you can't laugh off a broken spirit. Does that make sense? You know, some people say, hey, laughter is the best medicine. You can't just ignore your broken spirit. You can't just like, oh, I'm just going to push past it and it's going to go away. Does it really go away? Does it ever really go away? You know, like no, right? It stays with you. It sticks with you. It keeps on hurting you and bringing you down. And maybe the problem, you can ignore it for a certain amount of time, but eventually it comes back, right? Eventually that problem comes back and it hits you again, right? So even in laughter, the heart may sorrow, and the end of mirth may be grief, meaning anything that you do normally is going to lead to depression anyway. Okay, now let's think about this in a simple way, and then we'll talk about it in a more complex way, simple way. Let's say you are in a happy situation. You're getting good grades. You're in a loving family. You're going to go to a great college. You're going to get a great job, blah, blah, blah. Eventually, you're going to watch everyone that you know and love die. Or you're going to die first. Eventually, your health is going to fail you. Eventually, you see where I'm going with this? Everything that you think is so great right now, eventually is going to fail you, is what the proverb is saying. So don't put your stock in it. Now, the more complex way to think about it is when he says the end of mirth may be grief, is that second way that I was talking about before, meaning if I'm trying to ignore my problem with a physical thing, be it, for me, it's usually video games or TV. If I'm trying to ignore my problem with some physical thing, eventually the end of it's going to be grief. Meaning eventually I'm going to remember what bothered me in the beginning and it's going to bring me down again. It's going to lead to that crushed or broken spirit that I can't really get over. All right, so let's talk about biblically what are the solutions. So like I said, the only person who really understands you is God. So the question becomes, well, how does God actually help you? How does God actually help you? So let's go to 1 Kings. I think I have another proverb up there, but let's go to 1 Kings really quickly and look at a person who dealt with depression and what he did and how God answered him. Okay, so this is 1 Kings chapter 19, and let me give you a little backstory. Elijah, right, great prophet, actually was so faithful that he prayed, and for 3 years there was no rain in all of Israel, right? called down fire from heaven and consumed a bunch of people. It was awesome. All right, this guy was very, very faithful, very, very strong man of faith. And at one point, Jezebel, I'm sure you guys have heard of her, wanted to kill him. And he freaks out. Freaks out. Runs into the wilderness. All right, look at verse 4. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Right? Is this guy depressed? Right? A little bit, you know? His spirit's crushed. He doesn't have a will to go on. He's by himself in the middle of the desert, laying under a tree, and he's saying, "God, just kill me. Just kill me." And I'm assuming that some of us have felt that way before. So notice the first thing that he does, though. When he feels that way, who does he talk to? He talks to God. He brings his emotions to God. 1 Peter 5, verse 7, says, "Cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you." Now, as Christians, we don't tend to do that, though. I know I don't. I don't tend to cast my cares upon God. Meaning, when I'm going through a crushed spirit kind of mentality, when I'm going through a time where I have a crushed spirit, I don't tend to go to God because I tend to feel sinful about it. I don't know if you guys have ever felt that way. You feel like you're wrong by feeling depressed or anxious or lonely or whatever. Whatever's crushing your spirit. You kind of feel wrong about it. You're like, "Man, if I was a really strong Christian, I just would be able to just walk through this." And the reason why I think we get that way is because we tend to read select sections of the Bible without reading the whole thing. Meaning, I'll read sections of the Bible where, like in the book of Acts, where Peter and John get whipped. And then right after they get whipped, they walk out and they start praising God. They're like, "Man, thank God that we were counted worthy to suffer for the gospel's sake." And we read that, we're like, "Oh my gosh, you know, I've never done that. You know, I got spanked last week and I wanted to die." You know, like you can't even do like one thing, you know, and be able to overcome. You know, you feel so weak and useless. You're like, "Man, I'll never be like that." So when you start to feel depressed, specifically if it's for something that you consider to be a bad reason, does that make sense? Especially if the cause of your depression, if the cause of your broken spirit is something that you consider to be a bad reason or a dumb reason. You're like, "Man, there's Christians over there getting persecuted and thrown in jail, and now I'm freaking out because, you know, I didn't have lunch, or, you know, because someone cut me off on the road, or, you know, because my friend and I are having a dispute, an argument, and or, you know, something like that." You think, "Man, that's such a dumb reason to be depressed. You know, I can't believe I'm depressed like that." You know, and so you feel like you're sinning. You feel like, "I shouldn't go to God. I should just figure this one out on my own." You know, and that's how you tend to think. But remember the Proverbs. How can a man understand his own way? You can't understand. You can't figure it out. You can't solve your problem. You can't heal yourself. All right? So Elijah, Elijah could have said, "This is a dumb reason. Like, man, I just prayed and God stopped the rain for 3 stinking years. I've called down fire to consume people before, and I'm afraid of some woman. You know, I'm afraid of some queen who sucks. You know, like, why would I be terrified of her?" He may even be like, "Man, this is a dumb reason to be depressed." But he doesn't try to rationalize. He doesn't try to solve it on his own. He just goes to God and he tells him honestly what he's thinking. "God, this is how I feel. This is how I feel." Now, look at how God responds to him. I like this. Verse 5. "As he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.'" So God doesn't do what we would expect God to do. He doesn't come down and be like, "How dare you say this? You know, look at all the times I've provided for you and you're going to doubt me now? You suck, Elijah." And he just like leaves him. No, you know, or he's just like, "Oh, you want to die? All right." And he kills him. You know, there you go. Wish granted. You know, he doesn't do that. He sends an angel, and the weird thing, the angel makes him dinner. Isn't that weird? And there's like a weird kind of situation that's going on here. The angel makes him dinner. He looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Now, here's another reason why the Christian solution, and I use Christian in quotations. This is not actually what the Bible teaches. This is what Christians believe sometimes. The Christian solution to take every idea of a crushed spirit and bring it down to a spiritual level, bring it down to a moral level or a relational level with God, is really, really dumb. Because what Christians tend to do is they tend to ignore the physical side of their bodies. You know, they're like, oh man, I'm depressed. Let me fast and pray. All right? But when you do that, you have to understand your body needs food. Your body needs water. Your body needs these things. By ignoring your physical needs for food, for sleep, for water, you might be prolonging your depression. Right? When I get depressed, I tend to neglect my body. I don't know if you guys are the same way. I tend to neglect my body, what my body needs. And I just sit on the couch and I mope, you know? And that may, in your head, you might be like, this is what I need to do. You know, this is what's going to get me out of my depression. You might be feeding your depression by doing this, by hurting your body. It's really weird. Isn't that weird that God gives him food? And he tells him to rest. He's like, hey, sleep, man. Because God, like I said, God understands the complexity of what's going on inside of Elijah's heart. Me and you, when we read the story, we're like, maybe, you know, why doesn't God just kill Jezebel? Wouldn't that solve the problem? Didn't he already prophesy it's going to happen anyway? But God understands that's not going to solve the problem. Because you know why Elijah's really depressed? We find out later in the story. He's depressed because he feels alone. He feels alone. You know what Elijah needed in that moment? He didn't need a harsh word. He didn't need someone to say, hey, buck up, buddy. Things are going to get better, you know, and start singing Somewhere of the Rainbow or something like that. He didn't need someone like that. He needed someone just to be there for him and to show him tangibly that he cared about him. And that's what this angel does for him. He cooks him dinner. He hangs out with him, right? He loves on him. Hey, buddy, I'm here for you. All right? And then after that, the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb and the mountain of God. Another problem that we get into when we bring our problems to God, because you might be thinking in your head, well, I've done that before. I've prayed to God, and I didn't get an answer. How long did Elijah have to wait for an answer? 40 days. 40 days. That's over a month. That sucks. You know, usually when someone tells me, I prayed and I didn't get an answer, the immediate question I have to ask them is, how long did you wait? Like a day. You know, it was like crazy. You know, I waited like a whole day and I didn't get an answer. It was the longest period of time in my entire life. It's like, okay, come on, man. All right. Sometimes God waits till he answers you. C.S. Lewis, in his book, A Grief Observed, he commented on this. Because he commented that when his wife immediately died, he said, I felt like God was nowhere to be found. And then later on in his book, he says, you know, the reason why I think that God was nowhere to be found, quote unquote, was because it's almost like when someone's drowning in the water and someone goes out to try to save them. Yeah, I don't know if you guys have ever, you know, seen that. But usually when someone's drowning in the water and someone goes out to save them, you know what they usually do? They usually like try to dunk the person that's trying to save them. They're like, ah, they like claw at them and attack them. It's really weird. And the reason why is because they're screaming so loudly and they're freaking out, they're panicking so much that they can't even receive help in that moment. So sometimes the reason why God feels far off is because maybe you're not in a state to actually receive comfort. Maybe you're so depressed and your emotions are screaming so loudly in you, God's like, dude, you wouldn't even listen to me if I said something to you. There's a part of Jeremiah where Jeremiah 15, I don't have time to go there today. But in Jeremiah 15, Jeremiah prays to God and he says, my wound is incurable. Behold, no one can help me. And God's response to him is says, if you return to me, Jeremiah, I'll help you out. And then he reminds Jeremiah of all the promises that he gave him earlier. So why didn't God just comfort Jeremiah in that moment? Because Jeremiah already said, no one can help me. His emotions were screaming so loudly that nobody can possibly help me. So that no matter what God would have said to him, he wouldn't have listened anyway. Right? And we understand that. Sometimes when I'm depressed, the last thing I want is for someone to actually help me. I just want to be depressed. I want to mope. I want to feel the pain. I don't want to be fixed. I don't want to feel whole again. I want to hold on to the sadness a little bit. So if you're in a state like that, guess what? God will wait with you. He will wait till you're ready to be healed. For Elijah, it took 40 days. It took 40 days for him to finally get to a place where he was ready to be counseled. All right, so he goes to God. God waits. I have some of the verses up there, but I just want to point out a part of the story that I left out. he goes up to a mountain, and God tells him, hey, man, what are you doing? And Elijah's like, man, they're killing all your people, and I'm the only one that's left. So in his prayer, he kind of reveals that he feels lonely. He feels like there's no one else with him. God says, hey, why don't you go out and you stand on a mountain? And he sends a great wind that's so powerful it breaks rocks into pieces. Then he sends an earthquake, and then he sends a fire. And it's just to demonstrate to Elijah, like, you know that you're not alone. You know that I'm here with you. But it says that God is not in any of those things. Then right after it says, then he speaks to him in a still small voice. So he just whispers into Elijah's ear in a very intimate way, which is really cool. And he asks him the same question again. And Elijah says the same thing again. He says, man, I've been very zealous for you. I've been doing all the right things. And look what's going on in my life. It's jacked. I don't know what to do. I'm all alone. Now listen to how God answers him. Verse 15. Lord said to him, go return your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Mehaloah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So this is how God answers Elijah, very interestingly. First of all, he gives him things to do. I like that. If you want to stay in your depression, listen to your depression and don't do anything. There's a proverb that says, he who isolates himself rages against all wise counsel. What it means is when you're depressed, you want to be like Elijah. You want to run off into the middle of the wilderness and be alone. The problem is that if you isolate yourself and you are in a situation where you're not doing anything, your thoughts will just, they're going to just carry and they're going to cloud all your mind and you're not going to seek any help or healing. It's going to get worse. So God, he gives him things to do. He's like, hey, go do these things. Not only does he give him things to do, but he reminds him of something very important that we tend to forget when we get depressed. He reminds him of the end. He says, Elijah, I'm going to judge. Hey, anoint these two guys, and these two guys are going to kill everyone that right now you're freaking out about. So he actually does give him encouragement, comfort about his physical situation. But notice, he doesn't immediately take away his physical problems. Does that make sense? He doesn't immediately just strike Jezebel with cancer or something like that, have a brain aneurysm or something. No. He says, eventually she's going to be judged, but right now you follow me. So in our Christian lives, when we're having a physical problem, when we're having, you know, whether it be, again, a sickness, a loved one dying, something like that, God's answer to your physical is always the same. I'm going to judge, and one day you're going to be with me. So trust me in the meantime. Trust me in the meantime. But then he addresses the more serious issue. He says, yes, the physical is a problem, but here's the more serious issue, Elijah. You're not listening to me. You're not having intimacy. You're not having time with me. Your spirit is crushed. All right. So then he fixes his most immediate problem, and he gives him a friend. I like that. He's like, hey, man, go down to hang out with the guy named Elisha. His name's a little like yours. You'll get along just fine. And so Elijah goes, and he anoints Elisha, and they became really good friends, really good friends. And actually, Elisha takes over for Elijah as prophet in Israel, if you keep reading in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. So it's really important to understand that God actually fix his most immediate problem by giving him relationships, giving him a relationship inside of his life, which tends to be the thing that Elijah needed the most and tends to be the thing that we need the most, is relationship. Like I said, isolating yourself is not the solution. It's not the solution. And then he reminds him that, hey, I have 7,000 people that have not bowed the knee to Baal. So you're not alone, Elijah. There are actually more people out there that are suffering and struggling just like you. And that leads me to the final proverb that I'm going to read to you guys, and then we're going to continue in Thessalonians to see how it plays out. But this is Proverbs 12, verse 25. Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. Again, don't reduce this to be more simple than it is. Anxiety in the heart causes depression. We understand that, but notice what he says. A good word makes him glad. He's not saying that you can just go up to somebody and they're going to just say something that's going to fix you. That's not what he's saying. He's saying maybe you need a relationship. You need someone to affirm love for you. You need someone to be there for you. You need someone to just help you out. Now, this is going to help us from both ends. If you're a Christian and you want to counsel people and comfort people, God wants to teach you how to give that good word. If you're a Christian who suffers a lot, God wants to teach you how to receive that good word. Okay, here's how you give that good word. You don't give that good word by going up to someone and trying to solve their problem in 5 minutes. Hey man, here's the answer. Later, you know. Do that. You know, that's not how you do it. You need to actually show someone that you care. You need to be with them. You need to encourage them. You need to strengthen them. So, yes, at some point you're going to need to counsel them and encourage them to go to God. Absolutely. But the thing that person most immediately needs is they need a relationship. They need someone to be there with them. Okay, they need to not feel alone or isolated. They need, you're an emotional creature. God created you for relationships. Isolating yourself is not going to fix your depression. Only relationships are going to help you. You need someone to be there for you, to help you and to encourage you. That's what needs to happen. And so for me as someone who wants to encourage somebody, what I need to realize when someone comes to me who's depressed, their problem's more complex than what I can see. Does that make sense? Their problem is way more complex than what I can see, so I shouldn't just give some bumper sticker answer to them and say, I'll be praying for you, and walk away. Their problem is really complex, so they need me to be there for them, to listen to them, and to talk through things with them. And yes, to pray for them. And to encourage them, like, hey, have you brought this to God? Have you prayed to God? You know, have you actually asked Him? Have you wrestled with God in this issue and understood His love for you? I need to encourage them to do things like that as a counselor. So a good word, an actual encouraging presence in their life is going to actually help them. And this is exactly, this is all leading up to the Thessalonians. This is why the Thessalonians did not fall into depression. They did two major things that helped them to not fall into depression. This is the major one. They stayed close to one another in a close-knit unity. They did not say, hey, you know what? We're all suffering. This church thing is probably not working. Let's all just go out into the wilderness and seek the Lord in the nature, you know? Let's all go up to Mount Lemmon and just look at trees and God's creation and just, man, that'll really bring us close to the Creator. They're like, no, we need to be together now more than ever. And it is interesting. The persecuted church, they do way better at fellowship than any other church on earth. That makes sense. They do way better at fellowship than any other church on earth because they know that, man, if we isolate, we're dead. No way we're going to get through this. Christians in America, we suck at this. We're terrible at this. Why? Because we don't know what it is. We don't understand suffering very well. We're not in it all the time. Churches like this, they get it because they're in suffering all the time. They understand what they need to get through it. We as Christians, we got the Lone Ranger mentality of, let me, you know, figure this out on my own. You guys just be praying for me and I'll get there, you know? And that's what we tend to do. That's not the way that God intended it to be. You're going to end up destroying yourself as a Christian. You need people to help you. So guess what? That means you need to be honest with people around you and to seek those good counselors, right? It doesn't mean you just go up to any old person and say, hey, man, I'm struggling with this. Help me out. You know, because you don't know what kind of people you're going to get. You might get a Job's counselor. You might get someone who's like, oh, man, like, you got sin in your life, bro. You know, that's why you're suffering this way. You might get someone like that. You might get someone who's going to give you terrible advice. What you want is you want to cultivate close, intimate relationships with people who understand what it's like to walk with God so that they understand this principle, so they could help you. Paul doesn't just send any old person. Hey, you want to go down to the Thessalonians and tell them about the love of God? No, he picks his most trusted person, Timothy, to go and encourage them. Picks his most trusted person. You need people who actually understand what it means to be comforted by God to help you, encourage you, and comfort you. So your emotions are going to tell you to do the opposite of what you should be doing. Your emotions are going to tell you to isolate. God tells you to seek unity. God tells you to seek unity. And let me read the rest of this chapter to kind of, Paul illustrates it even deeper as we go through this chapter. Verse 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our afflictions and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Here's one of the ways. So I already mentioned one of the major ways that having fellowship and community is going to help you. Here's another way. It gets you out of yourself. When you have fellowship and community with people who are other believers, guess what? Like I said at the beginning, we all suffer. We all go through hardships. We all have crushed spirits at one time or another. And having close, intimate relationships with other people in the body will help you get out of yourself and start praying for other people. Remember what I said that God had Elijah do? He gave him work to do. If you just sit and you focus inwardly, you're going to die. You're going to destroy yourself in your depression. You need to have your mind focus other places sometimes. And one of the best ways to do that is to serve other people. So Paul, notice what he says. Verse 7, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you. So is Paul not being persecuted right now? No, he's being persecuted horrifically right now. And you know what he says? My relationship with you guys encourages me. Because it gets me out of myself that I might pray for you, that I might encourage you, and that I might hope for the work of God in you. It gets you out of yourself to see the work of God going on in other people's lives. Just because you have a crushed spirit doesn't mean everybody has a crushed spirit, and it doesn't mean that that God isn't working anymore. Sometimes we could feel that way. We feel like, man, like God is dead. You know, God is not doing things anymore. He's not helping me out. And when we get so involved in ourselves, we miss the big picture. Right? And that's what God did for Elijah as well, if you guys remember. He says, I got 7,000 people that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone. I'm still working. I'm still doing things. You need to trust me. All right, so it gets you out of yourself and it helps you to see the big picture of what God is doing. Verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all just as we do. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Do you guys notice anything weird about his prayer? The Thessalonians are suffering, correct? Shouldn't Paul pray for deliverance from suffering? At some point, you'd expect him to do that. He doesn't do that, though, does he? And in fact, if you go through the entire New Testament, this is something that I didn't notice until recently. You go through the entire New Testament, Paul has many, many prayers in the New Testament that are recorded for us. Pretty much all those prayers are for churches who are suffering heavy persecution. And not once does Paul pray for deliverance from persecution. Isn't that weird? Isn't that so contrary to our culture? Right? When someone comes to me and they say, hey, I'm suffering, hey, I'm going through this, what's the number one thing I usually pray for that person? God deliver him from his affliction. God deliver him from his suffering. That's usually the number one thing that I pray. But it's actually the last thing that Paul prays. It's not that Paul never prayed for deliverance from suffering. Paul obviously was used heavily to heal people in the book of Acts. But it means that that was never his priority in prayer. What was his priority? May God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct your way. I want God to be with you and to establish you and to show you that he has a plan and a purpose for everything that's happening inside of your life. I want you to be aware of that. That your suffering isn't just because. There's a reason for it. That God is with you. He's going to direct your path. He's going to show you the way out of this. He's going to show you every single day for the rest of your life. He's going to help you and encourage you and strengthen you. Verse 12, and that the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all just as we do to you. That God would help you guys to love one another, to build that community towards one another so that you guys may endure in your affliction. And he says, and that it may increase to all other people so that your affliction and your suffering doesn't stop you from sharing the gospel, from doing the work that God wants you to do. Then he says in verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. The last prayer that he makes, is that you guys would see Jesus face to face, that you would know that that's where we're going. You know, there is a reason why we suffer persecution in the here and now. It's because we're not home yet. We were made for another world. We were made for another existence, a higher existence. So if you're suffering in the here and now, that just reveals to you that's the norm. Remember what 1 Peter 4 said, verse 12? Do not think it strange, the fiery trial that is about to afflict you. But you are appointed to this. He says that, the same sufferings afflicted Jesus Christ, and that we're going to be with him one day. So what is the focus of Peter and Paul? That you guys know that this isn't the end. Jesus suffered too. But his suffering had a purpose, and it led him to greater glory. That there is a freedom from that suffering at some point, which is absolutely beautiful. That he prays that for them. Now, the next thing that I want to point out to you guys, this is another thing that they did. They didn't have false expectations. Okay, so I'm going to take us all the way back to verse 3 of this chapter. That no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. Sometimes your expectations can seriously affect how certain situations impact your emotions. Here's a good example. When I was 17, my second job was at Sears. And on Sundays, the cool thing about working at Sears is Sears closed at 6, so it was awesome. On weekdays, it closes at 9, but on Sundays, it closes at 6. And because of that, when I knew that we were going to get out at 6, I was always kind of excited to work on Sundays. But in Christmas, the hours change. And usually, Sundays, I had to work till like 9 or 10. Now, in Christmas, that was like the worst news ever. I would complain, like my heart would just be crushed when my manager came to me and it was like the first Sunday when the hours changed. He's like, hey man, you're going to be here till 9. I'd be like, what? Like, this is the worst thing that could happen. How could I work till 9? Now, what time did I say I usually worked in the weekdays? I worked till 9 and it never bothered me. But on Sundays, when I usually worked till 6 and I had to work till 9, it crushed me. Why did that happen? It's because my expectations were different. Does that make sense? I expected to get off at 6, and he made me work till 9, and it crushed me. Your expectations in this world are really, really going to impact how you deal with suffering. If you expect never to suffer, if you expect never, ever, ever to have any type of resistance or persecution inside of your life, the second you receive any amount of persecution in your life, it will destroy you. The second you receive any amount of suffering, it will call into question your faith. Is God really there? Is there really a purpose for my life? Things like that. The second any amount of suffering happens in your life, you're going to freak out. But if you understand, I was called to this. I was appointed to this. This is one of the things that God has called me to do, is to suffer for his name's sake. If I expect to suffer, it changes what happens. Does that make sense to you guys? You know, it's kind of like, I hated it when people did this to me. This is another example. When I was in high school, you know, when I was about to go into high school, should I say, a lot of people were like, man, high school is like the best time ever. You're going to love it. This is going to be like the best 4 years of your life. You know, this is going to be great. And like, I went into high school with like these expectations of, man, high school is going to be great. And I went in and I was like, this sucks. This is like middle school only suckier. You know, like this is terrible. You know, like, why would you tell me it was good? You see, my expectations for high school ruined the environment. Now, in a lot of ways, high school was better than middle school. But because my expectations were so high, I thought high school was terrible. I thought it was the worst. Because people kept on telling me, no, high school is really fun. It's really fun. You're going to miss it. By the way, I've never missed high school to this day. If you guys are hearing that from your parents or whatever, total lie. You're not going to. If you miss high school, it means that you suck at life. And you haven't accomplished anything since then. You know, like you did. High school is not great, all right? It sucks, but you just get through it. The only way you're going to be able to get through a sucky situation is when you accept that it's going to suck. You're just like, you know what? This is going to hurt. It's going to be terrible, but it's not going to last forever. In 1 Peter 4, Peter says this. He says, arm yourselves with the same mind that was in Christ, who suffered for us in the flesh. When Jesus was going to the cross, he wasn't like, oh man, this is going to be really fun. You know, this is going to be great. You know, this is going to be over like really quickly. It's barely going to hurt. This will be awesome. When he went to the cross, he was very aware of what was about to happen to him. It's like, this is going to hurt. But he said, the way he comforted himself was he knew, it's not going to last forever, and I will be glorified afterwards. As a Christian, have brutally realistic expectations for your life. I'm called to suffer. But have equally realistic expectations of the glory that God is going to produce in you through your suffering. So I'm not saying that we're like fatalistic weirdos who walk around like, I know I'm going to suffer. It's going to happen. You know, I'm not suffering right now because, you know, God's just winding up a big trial for me. You know, I know it's coming. You know, no, don't do that. But be brutally realistic of understanding, hey, you know what? I could suffer today. Hey, my parents could die today. My wife could die today. But you know what? I'm also equally expectant of the comfort, the grace, the love, the joy, the peace, and the glory that God has inside of my life during even the most traumatic of times. See, be realistic about your life, or else suffering is going to take you by surprise and it's going to bring you down. Be realistic about it. Okay, so the Thessalonians were doing both. So those are the two things that I want you guys to walk away with today. Be realistic about your life and find community. Find Christian community in your suffering that you might find help. And understand that ultimately my comfort comes from God. That I am a complicated person. I cannot reduce my suffering to something simple. So I need to seek one who can understand me fully, and that is God and God alone. And he gives me comfort. And yes, he utilizes people to help me in my comfort, but ultimately it comes from him. And what God is always trying to remind us of is the cross. He's always trying to point us back to the cross. When I'm suffering, remember what Peter says? He says, Jesus also suffered for you. Always remember that. That is always trying to point you to the cross. Jesus suffered for me as well. He demonstrated his love for me. I should not, in my suffering, I should never doubt God's love for me, that he doesn't care about me, because I know he cared about me. Just as the Father fully loved the Son, even in the crucifixion, so I know that in my suffering, the Father fully loves me. He cares for me. Be understanding of the cross of Jesus Christ. Always go back to that as your affirmation of love and acceptance by God. And with that, you will be strengthened to go through whatever you need to go through. You know, it may feel like it's going to kill you, but it won't. You'll make it through to the other side if you focus on God and if you understand these things and be open for his leading and how to help. So that's it for 1 Thessalonians 3. Do you guys have any questions about that one? Cool. Let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for your word. Please help us to apply these things to our lives. God, that as we suffer and as we wrestle with having a broken spirit, that we would come to you, that we would cast our cares upon you, Lord, and to feel your comfort, your strength, and your encouragement, that we would know how much you love us, God, and to be brought through to the other side on these things, Lord, that we wouldn't lose heart. We love you so much. In your name, amen.